I'd like to invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I've entitled my thoughts from this passage, Stay Away from the Ways of the World. Let me begin with this. While our children were growing up, we took many trips up north for summer vacation and spent time with many friends who also shared with us on the shores of Pyatt Lake for vacation time. One of these families had three girls. The girls were somewhat about the age of our children, and we had good memories of them. Their father, Dan, was an entrepreneur. He was involved in many endeavors. I remember one summer he got involved with a company and they made sandstone so you could skip them on water and then they would disintegrate and turn into sand again. So I remember one summer he came up with about 20 boxes of these things and was donating them to the camp, and he left a few boxes around so we all got together with four or five families could skip those things on the shores while we're out there with our families. But as each successive summer passed from that one, Dan spent less time with his family on these vacations. His wife and the girls would come up, but he spent more time at home reading a lady by the name of Ayn Rand, who was she wrote a couple of major novels back in the 50s that were major hits. And she is the mother of the philosophy called objectivism. Objectivism values the virtue of selfishness. The idea is that we've come born into the world and the only thing that matters is what is rational and what we can reason with our minds. In order to take advantage of what is rational and what is reasonable, we need to take charge of our own lives and pursue our own happiness. The life here on earth is about pursuing our happiness. This philosophy is anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-revelation, and anti-faith. Only what is rational and based on reason is valuable and virtuous. Now, Dan came under the sway of this philosophy. Gradually, you can imagine how it would eventually alienate him from his family and his marriage and even his own children. I want to suggest to you that Dan became unequally yoked with false teaching of an unbeliever. As we go into our passage this morning, I want you to remember Dan, but I also want you to take stock of your own life, because this is a warning to believers. God warns us not to engage in unholy alliances. Now, we often apply this to marriage when we look at this passage, and it does apply to an unbeliever marrying a believer, vice versa. But I think in the context, it especially applies to putting yourself under false teachers who eventually take your affection away from the truth and from genuine teachers of truth and make you emotionally yoked with an unbeliever and separate you in such a way that that partnership with the unbeliever begins to hold sway in your life. Emotional yoking, unlike contractual yoking, for instance, in business with unbelievers or other endeavors, emotional yoking occurs day by day and inch by inch. And Paul warns the Corinthians, this group of believers that had coalesced in the city of Corinth through his ministry over a number of years, he warns them not to become yoked with unbelievers, not just generally, but specifically with the false apostles and false teachers who have infiltrated the believing community and is now making claims upon the Corinthian believers. And as we look at this passage, there are three ideas that I'd like to highlight and flesh them out a bit and help us understand what it means to stay away from the ways of the world according to this verse. First, I'm going to suggest that in verses 14 to 16, he tells us, don't be, and here's an interesting word I'm going to use, but hopefully you'll remember, don't be mismated. Don't be mismated. Now, the whole argument begins with a command in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, the word bound together comes from an Old Testament idea back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, where the Israelites are told, do not blend together two different kinds of animals. Don't mismate them. Now, this doesn't mean that believers are to have nothing to do with unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. He's not telling us not to have nothing to do with unbelievers because we'd have to go out of the world if that was the case. But the idea is that any action or any idea or endeavor that causes you to link up and to sort of mate with the world of the unbeliever, his thinking, his or her actions, his or her priorities, his or her standards, any linkage that creates a partnership and a relationship must be avoided. Now, in business, you may accommodate, for instance, a partnership with unbelievers, immoral business practices. You may get involved with an unbeliever in a partnership in business, and things are going well, but eventually you're going to bump up against the unbeliever's philosophy of life and doing business. And unless they're a very moral person, they're going to adopt the ways of the world in order to accommodate their business practices. What are you going to do then? Are you emotionally yoked? Are you linked in partnership in such a way that you can't extract yourself from the practices that you know are against God's will? In philosophy, you may partner with and adopt an unbeliever's worldview, just like Dan did. In marriage, the companionship between a believer and unbeliever blends righteousness with unrighteousness. So he says, stop the yoking that you started in business or in philosophy. In marriage, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, and the unbelieving spouse agrees to stay married, then do so, because it's the best opportunity for the spouse, unbelieving spouse, to become a believer. That's according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Don't be mismated. Why? Well, notice what he says. For, and he's going to give us five rhetorical questions, each of them with the answer, none. Okay, I'll just read the first one. I'll explain in a minute. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? The answer, none. All five rhetorical questions he's going to use all conclude with the answer, none. So what he's going to do is make a clear distinction between believer and unbeliever to explain why we should not be mismated philosophically, maritally, business-wise, in this partnership. Well, the first he says is what I just read to you. One reason is because of the partnership that's developed. He says, what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness? In other words, the idea is none, of course. What collaboration can there be between one who's committed to the law of Christ and one who is completely not committed to the law of Christ? You get into this gig and you're already creating an automatic conflict. One person's pursuing righteousness, the other one's pursuing unrighteousness. What partnership is there? The answer, none. Second reason, he says, this is the end of verse 14, what fellowship is like with darkness. This is the concept of fellowship. There's no partnership, there's no fellowship. The answer is none. There's no shared interest or aim, since we have polar opposites involved. The aim of light is to do what? To help me see clearly. The aim of darkness is to do what? To help me not to see clearly. Two opposites. There cannot be any fellowship between the two. I remember when I worked at Norton Surgical Supply back in the late 70s. My boss was named Woody Turtle. Yes, that was his true name, Woody Turtle. He was a cool guy. He looked like Jesus does in some of the paintings. He had the beard and the long hair. The only difference is he wore a shirt and tie. He usually wore a purple, light purple shirt with a dark purple tie. Or a hot pink shirt with a dark pink tie. And he drove an orange 1978 Corvette. I still remember Woody. I'd worked there for 3 years, and one day I went into Woody's office and I said, listen, I'm considering leaving and I want to give you my 2-week notice. And I'm going to be going to a graduating from Bible college, and I'm heading to seminary. Now, all of the people on the floor knew I went to Bible college. They didn't mock me. I was grateful for that. But, you know, they kind of gave you the scant look or once in a while, like an army. All right. And Woody shut the door. I said, gee, sit down for a minute. Sat down. And he said to me, sat on his desk, and he said to me, listen, I want to make an offer to you. You've been a good worker here. You've been running things behind the scenes, you know, warehouse, delivering oxygen, blah, 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 all the stuff. But I want to bring you on the floor. You have a good personality. You're a person-to-person person. I want to bring you on the floor and make you a salesman, give you a commission, and I want you to start moving up a little bit in the company. I want to give you a future here. So, okay. I mean, that came out of nowhere. And I said, well, I don't know what to say. And then he said this. He said, listen, I know you're into this God thing and stuff, but I see you got some potential, and I don't want you to waste your life going to seminary. But he said, don't want me to waste my life going to seminary. And I want to suggest to you that's exactly what Paul is saying. You can't have fellowship when one person is trying to pursue righteousness and the other one is not. It just ain't gonna happen. Now, there would have been nothing morally wrong with me working for the company as long as they didn't ask me to do things that were unrighteous in order to do my job. Nothing wrong. I could have made that decision. But I knew in my heart it wasn't the decision that I should make at that time. So for me to do with my life. But the point is, you can see the difference. I don't want you to go wasting your life. Seminary. No value whatsoever in the things of God from Woody's point of view. Paul says, you know, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Then he says, what harmony can there be? That's the third thing he says, and that's in verse 15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Which is another nice word for Satan. See, there can be no harmony, no agreement, no peace, no oneness when you have opposing viewpoints. Christ, in other words, he's being crass here. Christ and Satan cannot be in agreement. He's beginning to transition to an argument he's going to make in a moment. But behind the unrighteousness of the unbeliever is the work of Satan. There can be no harmony. The fourth thing he says, again in verse 16, is, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The answer is none. But the idea here is one of standards. So we have partnership, fellowship, harmony, and standard. You know, one who has faith in Jesus Christ cannot share in common quality or standard with one who does not. I don't have the same standards that Woody Turtle has. I don't have the same interests or quality of life that I want to live that Woody has. Standards are different. And finally, he says, verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's the fifth argument, agreement. You know, the presence of anything with idols causes defilement. It's incompatible with who we are. Now, if you notice the transition he's making, partnership, fellowship, harmony, standard, and agreement. But notice in verse 15, he starts talking about Belial, so he's bringing some spiritual significance into his argument. And then he talks about idols as he concludes his argument. Behind the differences between a person pursuing righteousness and unrighteousness is a spiritual warfare. Satan and the demons themselves are involved in the spiritual warfare in the mind and the heart of the unbeliever's pursuit in life. Why would we want to have any relationship of any kind that would be signified by partnership and commonality when you have two completely vested, different vested interests guiding two completely different parties in two completely different directions toward two completely different destinies? That's the point he's trying to drive home. Why? Well, the end of verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. The word for there means the reason why the Christian has no agreement with idols. We, the ones who have faith in Christ, we are the temple. That is the dwelling place of the living God. That's why. God has a vested interest in my life. He indwells my life. I am owned by Him. So God says, I am interested in how you conduct your life and where you set your standards and who you're in agreement with and where your fellowship is at and who you're in partnership with and what harmony is the result of that. I have a vested interest in that, God says, because I indwell you. You belong to me. You are a living temple. Now, this is a new idea for the believers in Corinth. They are used, apparently, through other passages in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they are used to gods being in physical temples. Temples that were made with human hands, and the idea that their body is a temple, a temple of the living God, is something that they're still having to come to terms with. They're still learning. It's a new idea that they've never conceived of before. That as believers, they're a temple. There's all these temples, living gods and idols. That's the city in which they've grown up in. That's what they've seen. But now they're a temple. And God lives in them. And it's a new message, a new concept. Now actually, this is new for many Christians. They seem to still have the idea that God lives in buildings. So we call them sanctuaries. Actually, someone says, well, you know, this is the Lord's house, or we're standing on holy ground. Well, there's no such thing as a building which is the Lord's house. You are the Lord's house. The Holy Spirit of God indwells you, and everywhere you go is holy ground because you've taken God there with you. You are a holy temple. God has expectations of you and me that demand separateness from the viewpoints, the lifestyles, the attitudes, and the worldviews of unbelievers. What's the significance of all of this? Well, it seems to me that Paul is connecting being bound with an unbeliever to being bound with idols. He's going to talk about that later on in the book. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, there's an instructive chapter. In that chapter, we see that the Jews still worship God in the temple. But God calls Ezekiel and says, come here. And in a vision, he brings Ezekiel and he puts him in the temple, in the holy place in the temple, where the priests provided worship on behalf of the people, and they prayed for the people of Israel. And he took his Ezekiel by the nose, and he pulled him along, and he said, look at that. And there were a group of priests of Israel that were bowing down to the sun god in the holy place. And then he took him around the corner, and there were a group of priests who were worshiping the Baal, the false god of their enemies. They had brought these gods right into the temple under the cover of darkness in the holy place. So the priests, while they were doing worship on behalf of Israel out in the outer court, giving worship to God, when they went in the inner court, they gave worship to all of these idols. They brought it right into the temple. God said, look at this. Nobody knows about it, but I see it. And in a sense, that's what the imagery Paul is conveying to the Israelites. It's the same thing James, to the Jews, the same thing James, by the way, calls a believer who does that. They invite the world into their lives as well as worshiping God. He calls them double-minded people who are unstable in all their ways. And I think the danger is this. The danger is not that we abandon our Christianity when we are in league with and partnership with unbelievers, mismated with them, adopting, influenced by them. The danger is not that we're going to throw away our Christianity. The Israelites never threw away their God. But the danger is we're going to blend the two together and come up with a new concoction. The danger is that we're going to practice Eastern mysticism, or we're going to read horoscopes, or we're going to use crystals, or we're going to participate in occultism, while all at the same time we're worshiping God. It's the blending of the two. It's bringing something unholy into the temple, which is our body, our spirit, while at the same time we've already given ourselves to God. Paul says, don't do this. Don't mismate. Don't be bound together with unbelievers like that. There is no partnership. There is no fellowship. There is no harmony. There is no standard. There is no agreement. You are the temple of the living God. Don't put yourself in a position where you are in partnership and in league with unbelievers who influence your way of thinking, your worldview, your philosophy of life, your standards and values, so that you mix them with mine. Reminds me of what God said to Peter, what Peter said to us, that God said, be holy as I am holy. Not as you want to be holy. You know, God did not give me the chance to say, well, you know, I'm going to carve out a little niche here so I can put my definition in there a little bit and say, be holy as you are holy, and I'll add some of this too. The standard is God's holiness. Now, why is all this the case? Why should we not be mismated? Well, he picks it up in 16 through 18. Here's the reason. Because we belong to God. We belong to God. Now, if you look at verses 16 to 18, they may look funny on your page. I don't know, maybe indented or something. All of these are a series of quotes from the Old Testament. It's almost like the Apostle Paul picks this phrase, and he picks this phrase, and he's freeloading. He's pulling all these phrases together from all these different passages in the Old Testament to make a point. Now, I want you to highlight this for a moment. Notice in verse 16, the phrase, just as God said. God said. That's in verse 16. Notice in verse 17, the middle of the verse, says the Lord. Says the Lord. So God said, says the Lord. And then notice the end of verse 18. Says the Lord Almighty. Says the Lord Almighty. Why do we have this device interchanged in the use of the Old Testament passages, phrases? It's because he wants us to understand that this, he is saying something God has said. This isn't just his opinion. What he's about to tell us is what God has said. God said, says the Lord Almighty. Well, what is it that the Lord has said? Well, he said three things. One thing that God says is that he dwells in us. Verse 16. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, it is true in this one sense that God did indwell the Old Testament Jews when he dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies represented the center of the nation of Israel. God was present amongst the people in the Holy of Holies. In that sense, he dwelt among them. But he also says he walked among them in his presence, which carries implications of God's omniscience and omnipresence. God saw everything they did. He knew everything they did, all the decisions they made, because of his presence amongst the people. And then he says, in verse 16, he is our God and they shall be my people. So the presence of God comes amongst the Israelites with conditions. They are to be holy. They are to be my people, not bound to or with evil. So if God is your God, then he wants to be God. You belong to God. God dwells in you. God dwells in me. He does not want evil in his presence in my life. Now, the implication of this is what's going on in your life. What's going on in your heart? We sang this morning, change my heart, O God. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells us, so he knows what's going on. Is what is going on pleasing to the God who indwells you? The attitudes, the decisions, the priorities, the ambitions. What's lurking in your heart, in your spirit? God indwells you. You belong to him. God says, don't be mismated. I indwell you. You are a living temple in which I reside. Here's the second thing God says. God calls us away then from partnership with unbelievers. That's verse 17. These series of quotes from the Old Testament. God calls us away from partnership with unbelievers. Look at the verse. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate. It's a command. By the way, it means do it now. Maybe you haven't been doing it, so do it now. Come out from among that. You know, a good example of that, of course, would be somebody like Joseph. Tempted by Potiphar's wife. He couldn't sin, he says, against God. I can't do this against God. And he fled. Of course, he was falsely accused. He was placed in jail. It totally changed his life. Why? Just because he obeyed God. God put him in jail because he obeyed him. I thought God was supposed to give me a bed of roses when I obeyed him. But God never left him for one instant. But God did, by the way, leave Samson. Samson is the opposite of Joseph. Samson hung around the allurement of the world and adopted the unbeliever's viewpoint, and God left him. Sometimes you have to pay a price for obeying God, but God's reward in heaven is great for those who choose to move away from partnership with unbelievers. You know, the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, you know how the Egyptians viewed them? The Egyptians saw the Israelites like vermin. Actually, the word says that they looked at the Israelites, this is a little gross, but the word conveys the idea that the Israelites were like vomit to the Egyptians. I mean, just complete disdain. 430 years the Israelites served as the Egyptian slaves, and they had absolutely no vested interest in these vagabonds called Jews. They were like vomit. But I'll tell you what, the Israelites were not bound to the Egyptians. Actually, they were separated. The Egyptians made sure they were. By the way, as we approach the end times as believers today, What do you think the world's viewing us like?
Vermin. Vomit.
We're the problem. We're the ones that are in the way of progress. We're the ones not getting with the program. Just like the Egyptians have viewed the Israelites, so the world and America and unbelievers view us today. You know, my job is not to go out and make myself more acceptable to the world. Don't ever believe that lie. God has no interest in you going out and making yourself more palatable to the world. Jesus said, if you love me and follow me, you will be persecuted. God calls us away from partnership with unbelievers. We belong to Him, He indwells us, so He calls us. And thirdly, well, I should say, before I get to thirdly, notice the end of verse 17. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, for the Corinthians, I think that may be referring to not eating meat that was offered to idols. That was a big deal in Corinth. You know, you became a believer. Apparently, some believers in Corinth become a part of the body of Christ. They got upset because there were other believers who were still eating meat that had been offered to idols. You know, you offer meat to idols, it would be cooked, and then afterward you'd be able to go to the meat and have dinner with it. Why? Because the idols never ate it. They were nothing but just pieces of stone and wood. But this was offensive to some believers because they thought that the meat was actually contaminated because you offered it to idols. Now, what are you eating it for? You should destroy it. So there may be a sense of that going on in the background here when Paul says, he pulls out of the Old Testament, do not touch what is unclean. And God says, I will welcome you. You know what that means? That's what it means. You know, we usually, you know, connect that with movie critics. You know, thumbs up. That's not the case. God says, thumbs up to you, man. I approve of you and what you're doing. Come out from among them to be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. You belong to me. I indwell you. Here's the third thing. Verse 18. God is our Father. That's another reason why we should not miss meat. We belong to God. In what way that we're His Father? He's our Father. Look at verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons. And then notice, he adds, Paul does, and daughters to me. Daughters to me. There is no male and female in the body of Christ. All men, all women in the body of Christ are equal in terms of their dignity and in terms of their favor with God. He says, you are my father. You are my children. You are my sons and daughters. You are my children. I'm your father. Stressing, by the way, the fact that God sees His relationship with you and me so intimately is that of a parent, a loving father. So He looks at us and He says, how can you be bound together with Him? How can you be in partnership with? How can you be in agreement with? It's not coherent. It can't happen. I am your father. You belong to me. Come out and be separate. So what's the injunction? Last verse. Chapter 7, verse 1 should actually be verse 19 of chapter 6. According to my calculations. Keep yourself clean. That's verse, chapter 7, verse 1. Keep yourself clean. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? The ones we just looked at. What are they? God indwells you. Be separate. I'm your Father. And notice the promises. He says, I will dwell among you. I will be their God. I will welcome you. I will be a father. Those are all the promises God gives to us as a result of our relationship with Him. Based on that appeal, He says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. I think the idea here is not striving for holiness. We don't strive for holiness. We become holy. How? By demonstrating the results of our salvation, that I belong to God. As I live out my salvation, I'm demonstrating my holiness. I'm actually living a clean life. I'm showing to the world that I'm set apart to God. So He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit. Isn't that interesting? You would have thought on the one hand, he would have said, cleanse yourself from all defilement of the flesh. Okay? But he also adds, and spirit. Clean yourself from everything that will ruin or contaminate not only your body, but also your spirit. What are your secret sins? Where are you secretly sinning? You see, you're ruining your spirit. There's a lot of outward public sin that we can see and understand and deal with that affects our bodies, but what about your spirit? Are you contaminating your spirit? How are you thinking about other people? Cleanse from defilement of the flesh and the spirit. Why? He says, then you can perfect holiness in the fear of God. In other words, you can bring about further holiness in your life, motivated by the fear of God, which will keep you from compromise. The fear of man brings what? A snare. So instead of fearing man and accommodating an unbeliever's point of view, he says instead, fear God, and let that motivate you to perfect holiness in your life, without which you cannot see God. Now, let me tie this up with three final ideas that hopefully will challenge us to put legs and feet to this passage. First of all, I think we should take daily stock of our commitments. Who we're committed to, what we're committed to. And be sure that we own our own lifestyle and it's not owned by someone else. Take stock of your daily commitments and be sure that you own your lifestyle and it's not owned by someone else. You'll find it easier to compromise if you get yourself in a situation where your lifestyle improves using the tools of an unbeliever's viewpoint of life. And when you want to extract yourself from those viewpoints because you want to pursue holiness, your lifestyle may decrease as a result. So take stock of your commitments. Who are you committed to? What are you committed to? That's going to take you down a road, inch by inch and day by day, that will either force you to compromise or commit you to remain holy. Secondly, don't set yourself up for compromise by secretly contaminating yourself. Don't set yourself up for compromise by secretly contaminating yourself with things like sinful attitudes, sinful thinking, sinful perspectives. Critique, comment, take a look at yourself and see if you're secretly setting yourself up. Are you jeopardizing your own spiritual future? Are you becoming your own worst enemy? And thirdly, determine to be separate from unbelievers' ideas, worldviews, priorities, and standards. Determine to be separate from an unbeliever's ideas, worldviews, priorities, or standards. Someone once said, and I think it's good, and I've mentioned this before, I think, in the past, but it's a good way to kind of keep this in perspective. If you think the opposite of the way the world thinks about most moral issues, you'll be a lot closer to the way God thinks. So try that sometimes. If you think the opposite of the way the world thinks when it comes to moral issues, you will be a lot closer to the way God thinks. All right, just take that as a given and try it out and see if that makes sense. And as we pursue this path, it will help us to stay away from the ways of the world and to remain the distinctive salt and light people God's called us to be. It's not easy. I understand it's not easy. There's some hits that have to be taken. There's some prices that will have to be paid. Some things will have to be rearranged as you go through the course of your life. But believe me, it's a much better way to go than to compromise yourself all along the way. I don't know where I would be today if I listened to what Woody Turtle had to say to me based on the rationale he used. I don't know where it would take me. I still might be a good person and loving the Lord. But had I adopted his strategy based on the way he was thinking, I would have accommodated a worldview that would not have done me, I think, well. So, let's not accommodate the ways of the world and the thinking of the world, and let's pursue who we are based on who God says we are. Let's stand together and we'll pray. And, good to be back in the book of 2 Corinthians again. There's a lot to say. If you don't want to be too convicted, you might want to miss out on the next few weeks. So, he's going to be talking about, not in chapter 7, he's setting it up, but in chapter 8, 9, he's going to be talking about giving, financial giving. So I thought I'd let you know ahead of time, if you don't want to be talking about that, you can kind of miss it and avoid the 17 principles about giving that are in those two chapters, which we're going to be talking about in a couple of weeks. Well, I thank you for your friendship and your prayers, and let's pray for one another during this coming week. We'll be back together next Sunday. Hopefully next Sunday we expect to make an announcement to you about some things, so we hope you'll be with us next Sunday. It's a good announcement, not bad, so good stuff. But we hope to be able to have all of our things in order next Sunday and be able to share with you an announcement that we hope that you will enjoy hearing and you'll see the benefit of. Now, in a couple of weeks, Mr. and Mrs. Freefall will be with us. Is that right, Lene? They're on their way. It'll be Easter Sunday, right? They'll be back? And then probably back here. Cool. So they'll be back with us again from Florida, so that'll be cool to have them back. Well, let's pray. Mr. Breitenbach, would you mind closing us in prayer? Be delighted. Thanks.
Lord, thank you for this time where we can learn what the truth is.